Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. It's time now that we open God's Word and hear His thoughts and meditate on what He has for us this morning. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that is where we have been for the last couple of months, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. This morning we're going to come to the last section of that chapter. I hope that you have not allowed your familiarity with this chapter to hinder you from gleaning new insights and also application as we have gone through this. That would be sad for that to happen. But this is a very popular chapter, no doubt about it. When people start quoting from 1 Corinthians, it's usually 4 through 7 that we saw, we looked at the last few weeks, that's quoted the most. And the chapter, the theme is love, and therefore it's very popular. Paul calls it the more excellent way. You see that at the end of chapter 12. You're arguing about spiritual gifts. Let me show you a more excellent way. You're all concerned about spiritual gifts. Let me show you a more excellent way. Love should govern spiritual gifts, is his point. Love should trump spiritual gifts. And that's what he does in this chapter. He gives you three main headings. I think we've seen these as we've gone through it. In verses 1 through 3, we see the importance of love. This was read earlier just to remind you, but the importance of love. You may be very gifted. You may be very talented. You may have a ministry going on. You may have opportunities to do God's work in whatever capacity that is. But if you do not have love, he says, then you are nothing. You are empty. He shows that importance of love in verses 1 through 3. You may know all the mysteries of the faith. You may be able to stand up and preach a sermon to people. But if you do not have love, you're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That was verses 1 through 3. We saw in verses 4 through 7 the character of love. We saw the definition of love. It's not just some nebulous term out there. That seems to be the way the world looks at it. It's just a feeling, and it's nebulous, and it's sort of undefined. But he defines it for us here, and he gives us 15 verbal expressions, because love acts. Love does not just think. Love is not just about thoughts. Love acts. And all of these are verbs. All of them are actions that we are to perform if we say we love somebody. And you've seen that list, you've looked at that, and it's called what one writer says is shoe leather attitudes in action. I mean, this gets into your living room, these character traits of love. Just put your name before each one of them and say, is that true? And then get on your knees and start repenting, because you know it's not. For each one of these, I've had to do that. I'm sure you did that with me last Sunday morning as well. Verses 8 through 13, now we come to the permanence or the eternality of love. All these gifts are going to go away. Not just the ones he's going to talk about here, the showy gifts that they really like, prophecy and tongues and knowledge. But all the rest of the spiritual gifts that were listed back in chapter 12, 7 and following. One day they're all going to go away. They're not permanent, is the point he's going to make in this section today. There is this present age, and then there is a new age coming. I don't mean new age in the way it's used today. I mean a new time coming that we are to look forward to and realize is in the future. And the only thing that will be with us in that new period, that new age, will be love. Everything else will be left behind. Let me see if, and because the Corinthians were so focused on spiritual gifts, and that's kind of what chapter 13, 8 through 13 start to do, is bring us back into the flow of the argument, back into the flow of the discussion that Paul has had on spiritual gifts. Because now he's going to talk about spiritual gifts again, and he's going to talk about their emphasis and preoccupation with and focus on spiritual gifts, and he's going to point out to them they are so temporary. You need to get your focus on something that is more permanent, and that is love. He says we need those gifts. It's not that we don't need them. They're all important. Every believer should exercise gifts that God has given to them to use in the building up of the body of the church. There are many helps and many services and many administrations. We're given in all the list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And every believer should be involved in exercising their gift for the building up of the body of Christ. Their problem, the Corinthian problem, was the showy gifts. They want the upfront gifts. They want the gifts that get the most attention. Gifts of prophecy, gifts of tongues, and gifts of knowledge are the primary ones that are talked about here in these verses this morning. And Paul's going to say, hey, those things have a shelf life, but love does not. Love is permanent. Let me show you this, the age thing. Let me show you the two ages. See if you can pick this up in 13:10. But when the perfect comes, see that? But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Before the perfect and after the perfect. Do you see that in that verse? There's a time before the perfect comes, then there's a time when the partial will be done away. I don't understand, don't have to worry about what those words mean just yet, but you get the idea. You're showing something before and after. Look in verse 12 of chapter 13. For now, see the word now? Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then, you see the two ages? They're coming. There's what's going on now and what's going to happen then. And so Paul is basically going to say that two ages, present and another one, and those spiritual gifts that they idolize so much are going to have absolutely no role. In fact, verse 11, they're going to look like child's toys once you get into that perfect, when the perfect comes. Let me make my first point here in verse 8. And verse 8 is sort of the heading for the whole verses here. 8a, the first part, love never fails. Verse 8, that is the key point. And you go down to verse 13, but now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Think of a bookends, you have verse 8, you have verse 13. Now you have everything in the middle that explains why those two statements are true. Everything in the middle will show why love does not fail and why, and the significance of the fact that love does not fail, and also why the greatest of these is love. Love is permanent. That's going to be the point here. And it never fails. Now, people misapply the statement, love never fails. You see this sometimes in people talking about it. All you need is love, right? All you need is love, and everything will be fine. They misapply it here, that love always, if you have love, then every situation will turn out okay. If you just love them, then everything will be fine. They say things like that. And I just say to you, that is not what this is talking about. Jesus loved people, and they turned away from him. Understand? Love does not guarantee that kind of response. That's not what you're looking, that's not what this verse means. Judas had his feet washed by Jesus, and he betrayed Jesus. Jesus loved Judas. Love does not always win, as I hear you see the signs sometimes around town. Love does not always win. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus loved the rich young ruler, but he walked away not believing, not believing. In Romans chapter 9, Paul loved his fellow Jews. He said, I would even be accursed, I would even go to hell if it meant they could be saved. But all they ever did in the book of Acts was throw him out of their synagogues. Love doesn't always win. Love did not soften the hearts of those people, in Jesus' case, or in the case of the Apostle Paul. I've seen husbands turn their backs on the genuine love of their wife. Or I've seen wives turn their backs on the genuine love of their husband. So when Paul says love never fails, he's not referring to its effect. He's referring to its time. And the word never, see the word never? That should give you the clue. Never indicates time. It never fails. It never stops. It never ends. It's eternal. You know why it's eternal? Because God is love and God is eternal. You never see God as faith. You never see God as hope. But you see God is love. The spiritual gifts, he's going to say, are not eternal. They are just for this age. They're temporary. I mentioned this last week, and I think it's true as well. I think even faith as we understand it now is not eternal. One day my faith will be what? Sight. I'll see. My hope is not eternal in the sense I'll always have to have hope, or the sense I'll always have to have faith. Because one day my hope will what? Be realized when I see Christ face to face, right? Love will go on. That's why verse 13 says it's the greatest of these three. Love continues. Love continues. Love, and we're talking about love for one another in this context. We're talking about love for each other. The eternal God within the Trinitarian Godhead, the Father loves the Son loves the Father loves the Spirit loves the Son, and you go on and on, right? Within the Godhead, there is that love. It extends to us. And because that is true of the Godhead, that is true of is to be true of us who desire to be godly, who desire to walk with Christ. Those 15 things should characterize us because they characterize our God. He is a God of love. And he's expanded that love and outside that Trinitarian, I'm going to get crazy here with the Trinity, but the point is he expands that to us in spite of us. He loves us. He first loved us that we might love him and love other one another, 1 John says. This is important. You know, this is the challenge. This is the challenge. Rod, it's so easy to love God. It's harder to love my neighbor. That is true. Oh my goodness, that is true. That is true. I see my neighbor, I don't see God. But expression of my faith in God and my hope and love, the triad that's mentioned there in verse 13, is that I love my neighbor as I am loved by God. So, he's going to talk about prophecy and tongues and knowledge. He picks three gifts that they really, really like. The Corinthians are all wanting those gifts. They're bringing them to their services. If chapter 14 is going to expand on this even more because their services are so disrupted by everybody wanting to have these gifts and the misuse of these gifts in their church. But this is the only aspect of the Christian life that's going with us into eternity is love. So you better get good at it. Now's the time to practice, because this is going to go with us forever. Love for one another. Love never fails means love never ceases. It means love never stops. It never falls. It's like if you can imagine a leaf falling off a tree and falling to the ground and dying. Love never does that. That's the word fails. Love never dies. If you have a King James, look in verse 8, again in verse 8. This whole idea of the love never fails becomes even more clear. And the fact that love never dies becomes more clear when you look at the rest of verse 8. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Those are the three gifts I told you about. If you have a King James Version or a New King James Version or an NIV, those translations give the impression that there are three gifts and three verbs in that verse. But there's only two verbs in that verse, in that last half of that verse. Will be done away and will cease are the only two verbs that are used there. Will be done away is used twice. It's the same Greek verb. They will cease is a different Greek verb. This is very distinct. If you have another one of those translations I just mentioned, it's going to get the impression there's vanished and ceased and all these others. That's not a good translation of this. There's only two verbs used there in that half of the verse 8. But where there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. Different verb. So, to be done away means to be nullified, to be canceled, to be inoperative, rendered inoperative. And you can see that they're in the passive. They will be done away. Passive voice, meaning something's going to cause them to be done away. So the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge, revelatory knowledge, those gifts will be done away. Something will cause them to be done away. For tongues, they will cease. This is not in the passive voice at all. They will cease. It's actually in the middle voice, and it means they in themselves will just cease to exist. They will fade away. It's like a battery that just goes dead. They will just stop and cease. In and of themselves, they will just fade out. That is how God has designed the gift of tongues, that it will just fade away. The other two, something's going to happen to cause them to be canceled. Something to cause them to be stopped. So the gift of tongues will not be stopped. It will just cease. That's the point he is making here. You see in verses 9 and 10, it says what's going to cause the gifts of prophecy and knowledge to stop. Verse 10, in this context, tongues will not be stopped by this perfect we see in verse 10 when the perfect comes. Back up to verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the gift of knowledge and the gift of prophecy. When the perfect comes, they will be done away. Can you see that? He doesn't even mention tongues in verse 9 because they're already gone. By the time he gets to verse 9, tongues are gone because the perfect will not be needed to cause them to go away. Hope this isn't too technical, but that's exactly what's going on here. There's very distinct verbs being used here in this passage to point out to us the difference between the gift of tongues and the other two gifts. In fact, you could say this is true of all the gifts. They're all going to be done away. And I believe when the perfect comes. But these are the ones they're most interested in. These are the ones they're emphasizing so much. Prophecy and knowledge and tongues. Just to let you know, tongues are going to cease by themselves. They're going to go away. These other two that you like so much, they're going to be around until the perfect comes. And that will cause them to be canceled. Something must happen for that to happen to those gifts. Tongues is different. It's interesting to note that the gift of tongues is only mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, which is a very early New Testament book, one of the first New Testament books. It is also mentioned in the book of Acts, but it's not mentioned in the book of Romans. You don't see anything about tongues in the book of Romans. Romans has a listing of the spiritual gifts, but does not include tongues. You don't see it anywhere in Galatians, nowhere in Ephesians. These are all later books in the New Testament. You don't see it in Titus. You don't see it in Timothy. Or you don't see it in 1 Peter, where there's also a list of spiritual gifts. You don't see tongues listed. I think that's a clear indication that it's already faded. It's already faded. Understand when I speak of, I'm talking about tongues, I'm talking about that spiritual enablement to speak in a language that you have never studied before. That's a miracle. That you can speak in an unknown a language that's unknown to you. And there's people that can hear it and they understand it because it's a language. That's what we're talking about. That's what biblical tongues is. And in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, they were able to do that. They were able to come out and speak, and people from all over the known world were present in the city of Jerusalem, and they heard God being glorified in their own language. That's what we're talking about. I'm not talking about gibberish. I'm not talking about prayer language. I'm not talking about any of that unbiblical stuff. I'm talking about the gift, the biblical gift of tongues. And it was exercised in the Corinthian church. All these gifts were exercised in the Corinthian church. All the revelatory gifts, all the gifts of prophecy, all of these gifts like that were used in this church. And Paul is on their case about it, overemphasizing it, making much more of it than it should be made, making it the priority, making it more important than love. What good is it? What good is it if you can do these things and you don't love anyone? The question is, why would God make a temporary gift like this? Why would God do this? Why would God bring a gift like this into the body of Christ? Why would he do this? Just flip over one chapter to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. I'm going to be teaching 1 Corinthians 14 later. Later at the end of chapter 14, I'm going to do a whole thing on cessationism versus non-cessationism. And if you don't understand what those words mean, you will soon. But the point is, right now, understand what Paul is giving the reason for tongues in chapter 14, verse 20. Why they even exist. Verse 20. In this chapter, he's speaking about the superiority of prophecy over tongues. He's speaking about the superiority over being able to talk to people in a language they understand versus speaking to people in a language they do not understand, something they were doing in their worship services. Notice in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Quoting now from Isaiah chapter 28. In Isaiah chapter 28, you have judgment being presented to Israel. You have the Babylonian threat of coming in and conquering. You have those Gentiles coming. The language of the Gentiles is coming upon you. It's going to be foreigners that come in and conquer you. He says in verse 21, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So then Paul says, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is for a sign, but not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. This is the only place in the Bible where the Holy Spirit tells us the purpose for languages. It's a sign to unbelieving Israel. It is a sign of an impending judgment. And in that text, as I told you before, it was impending judgment. Paul is saying, now in our day, in the day of the Corinthian church, in our day, it is a sign of impending judgment on the Jews. It was a sign to accomplish several things. One, to see, to hear things of God, not just in the Hebrew language anymore. Not just in the Hebrew language. Now you're hearing it in the tongues of nations. Now you're starting to see that God is getting ready to turn away from the Jews and to go with the Gentiles. That is exactly what Jesus pled with them for on the on the hill overlooking Jerusalem. When he said, "I wanted to bring you in as a mother hen with her chicks," he talked about in the temple that day, right before his crucifixion, he talked about there will not be one stone left upon another. The temple is coming down. In other words, the tongues were a sign of that, I believe, of the 70 AD judgment on the Jews. That took place in 70 AD. It was a warning to them that God was turning away from them and going to the nation. The time of the Gentiles was beginning. And when God brought down the temple and Jerusalem, he brought down biblical Judaism. He brought it down. We studied this in the book of Hebrews. He brought it down. We now have a better covenant, a better high priest in Christ. And God turned his attention away from the Jews as a nation and dealing with them as a nation. Jews can be saved. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying dealing with them as a nation and turn to the Gentiles temporarily, because one day he is going to go back to the Jews in the last days. But that's what Romans 9 through 11 teaches. He says in verse 23, if you're still in chapter 14, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? Well, of course they will. An unbeliever comes in. I'm not talking about an unbelieving Jew who this is a sign for, but any unbeliever, really, any unbeliever comes into your church and they hear you speaking in tongues and your service going crazy like that. Aren't they going to think you're mad? Because tongues are not for a church service with believers. That's the point. There were Jewish residents, certainly, that would come and hear these things, but for the most part, there is no need for the gift of tongues. Because it was a sign of judgment, and it's not a continual judgment out there on Israel in terms of the need for tongues. That has already happened. Biblical Judaism was brought down. They still practice Judaism, don't get me wrong. Folks, they have no way to deal with their sin. They have no way to make sacrifices. They have no way to do anything to practice the law because the temple's gone. In Judaism, Judaism has been fulfilled in Christ, is the point. I can remember when I was at charismatic meetings early in my Christian life, I'd go to those meetings and I thought, I would never invite a friend to come to this meeting with me because they would think everybody was crazy. I remember thinking that. And that's true. It's just a lot of, you didn't know what was going to happen stuff. You didn't know what was going to happen next. And so, if the languages were for today, if they haven't ceased, like some want to tell us, and they are for today, then why do missionaries have to spend so much money on language training? Why? Why can't they just get the gift of tongues and learn and start speaking in Japanese and German and all those languages? If that is really for today. I'm not talking about some pseudo gift that just has the same label on it that the Bible puts on it. I'm talking about the real gift. So there's a season now where Israel has been blinded. God has turned away from them. Romans 9 through 11 says one day he will go back to them. But for right now, we're in the times of the Gentiles. I think the tongues were the beginning of that message to the Jews. Hey, God is going to do something different. You're not going to hear the praises of God in Hebrew only anymore. That was a sign of judgment to them. Secondly, let me just say something about prophecy, because that's also mentioned in verses 8 through 10, prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by the perfect. Prophecy that is revelation. People, we've talked about a lot about this. I'm not going to go back into all of that. You can get the audio on that. But the point is, prophecy is foretelling something. It is bringing forth new revelation from God. It's revelatory. It's messages from God that were necessary. There was no Bible, no scriptures for anybody to hold on to in the early church. It's the ability to declare that revelation to people. And it's also the reiteration of those revelations, and meaning that once they said them, they could say them over and over and over again. The same revelation can be repeated over and over and over again. That's reiteration. Jesus did that. He would say, thus saith the Lord, or God's word says this, and then he repeat that message over and over and over again. So you have revelatory, and you have, or is revealing a message, verse, and also the reiteration of that message over and over again. You're telling that message over and over again, repeated. Prophecy has the revelatory aspect to it. I would even say today that those who stand up like I'm doing this morning and declare God's revelation to you, the reiteration of that revelation that God gave to the original human authors, there's an aspect of prophecy in that as well. It's non-revelatory. It's not me coming up with messages from God and standing up here, though some pastors do that. That is not what you're to do. You're to take God's word and bring it to God's people. To reiterate revelation, to speak revelation. There's coming a time when you're not going to need a preacher anymore. Can you believe that? There's going to be a time when you're not going to need to be taught these things anymore, because this gift is going to stop one day. It's going to stop. The same with knowledge, revelatory knowledge. It was messages, words of knowledge from God that God would give people the ability to understand what God wanted people to do in a practical sense. I think you can still have knowledge, non-revelatory knowledge today, the ability to have wisdom to apply God's word. But one day you won't even need that. Look at verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. He's saying that no matter how much prophecy we hear, we don't hear it all. No matter how much preaching you hear, no matter how much teaching you hear, no matter what was being taught, he says we just know partial. We don't know the whole, we don't know everything. We don't know the whole mind of God. It's only part. There's so much more. We treasure what we have. We love what we have. But one day we'll get the full picture. One day we will get the full picture. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly. See that? You know, they had mirrors. Don't think of your glass mirror in your bathroom or in your bedroom or wherever. Don't think of a glass mirror that you can just see yourself and your reflection of yourself in. Think of a piece of bronze that is pounded down and you're looking into this bronze and you're seeing a reflection of yourself. Think how hazy that would be. Think how dimly that would appear. You're just looking at yourself and you say, I know I'm in there somewhere. But not the clarity which we have today. That's not the kind of mirrors they had. They just had these very dim ones. But that's what he's trying to say. He says, we just see dimly. We don't have the full picture. We don't have all of God's revelation. We just prophesy in part. There are still secret things of God, Deuteronomy 29:29. There are still things that he has not revealed to us. The depths of God. Who can get to the bottom of God? Romans 11:33 and following say, who can get to the depths of God? The biggest problem is we have a limited mind that can only handle so much. It doesn't mean that we are somehow getting bad information because we don't have the full picture. No, we have all we need to know for salvation. We have all we need to know how to live for him and to bring glory to him. But there's more to be known. These things are not the full picture. One day, I love how it goes to verse 12. One day, go down to verse 12 of chapter 13 again. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. That's the next age we're talking about. This age, it's partial. Prophecy is partial. Knowledge is partial. Everything is, there's still more to know. We never come to the end of knowing or understanding our God. Limited revelation for limited minds right now. Verse 10 says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. This perfect that he's talking about here is what's going to bring about the ending of prophecy, the ending of knowledge, and all the other spiritual gifts, the need for all the other spiritual gifts. When this perfect comes, there will be no need for any of those. In fact, I even said earlier, there will be no need for faith and hope as we now understand them. I will see him. Faith will be turned to sight. Hope will be realized when this perfect comes. It should be obvious what the perfect is if you haven't picked it up already. Tongues will already be gone when the perfect comes, because the perfect doesn't cause tongues to go away, but the partial will be done away. The perfect means the complete state, the final state, when you think of the word perfect. A perfection will come that is perfect, and it will take away the need for all these things I told you about, all of these virtues of the Christian life and all of these other things that we do in the Christian life. They will be done away. A perfect perfection that will come so we won't see dimly in the mirror anymore, and we'll see him face to face. You can figure this word out if you had other places to go in the New Testament for the word perfect. It's a common word, but the problem is No other place is it used as a noun but here. Article is in front of it. The perfect. You talk about the perfect law of liberty. You talk about all these adjectives where it's used as an adjective. But here it's used as a noun. The perfect. Some people say the perfect is the completion of the New Testament, the end of the New Testament canon. And though I do believe that was very significant to the end of revelatory gifts, I don't think they had that in mind when Paul was speaking these words to him. The end of the canon, what are you talking about? Some people say it's the rapture of the church, but there's no evidence for that. The maturing of the church, because the word can be used for maturing, but really not talking about the church here. We're talking about gifts. It could be the return of Christ, some say. But here's the problem with the return of Christ. There's no problem with the return of Christ, but here's a problem with saying that that's what the perfect is. In Joel 2 and Acts 2 and Revelation chapter 11, for example, when Christ comes back, for example, let's just take the tribulation period. In the tribulation period, there are going to be prophets prophesying, Revelation 11 says. So the tribulation can't be it. The rapture of the church can't be it because it's still going on. Prophecy is still going on in those time periods. And you see, they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years. You see in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and all your daughters will prophesy, and your old men and your dream will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even in the millennial kingdom, there will be prophesying, there will be learning, there will be teaching. So it can't be in the millennium. So the perfect state has to be after that period of time called the Great Tribulation, found in Revelation 6 and following. It has to be come after all of that time period, and the only thing that we can see that's perfect is the eternal state. The eternal state. That is when I see him face to face. That is when I know fully as I am fully known. That is when Revelation 22, 3 through 4 says there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of the Lamb of God will be in it. They will see his face. Revelation 21 says every tear will be wiped away. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's the perfect. This is a debated passage, very much debated on what the perfect is, but I think it's pretty clear. The perfect is perfect. The perfect has to be after the tribulation. The perfect has to be after the millennium, because in those time periods, prophesying and knowledge are still going on. But the perfect does away with those things. And then you have this eternal state when those things are not necessary. I am seen as I am fully known. I'm known as I am. I know him. I see him. Nothing is partial anymore. It's all full. There's no more death. The curse has been reversed completely in the eternal state. He who sits on the throne says in Revelation 21:5, behold, I am making all things new. So, Corinthians, it's important to focus on what's important. Important. These things are going to end, but love will never end. Love will never fail. Love will never cease. Love will never come to a conclusion. Love does not have a shelf life. Everything else does. Everything else does. So make it your priority, Corinthians, to love. Be consumed with that. See 14:1. Look at 14:1 in your Bible. What does it say? Pursue love. That should actually be verse 14 of chapter 13. But they stuck it in the next chapter, the people that did the dividing of the chapters. Pursue love. That's what he's going to say. Verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Simply says, when you get into that eternal state, you don't need all your prior toys anymore. You don't need your prior toys anymore. You don't need your prior habits anymore. The prior things you did. You're now in this eternal state. Verse 13, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, this is a triad of Christian virtue. You see it other places in the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love, you see it in so many places. When Paul is evaluating the Thessalonican church and talking about how healthy they were as a church, he referred to their faith and their hope and their love, and they were excelling in all three of those things. This is a triad. This is an important triad of virtues for us as believers. And they're wonderful things. But two of them are temporary. Love is forever. Love is for this age that we're in right now, and it's for the next age. That is what Paul has been doing in chapter 13. You get distracted by all these other things. What really matters is your love for one another. Someone said it's like a bride and groom going to get married. He says all they think about is the wedding day. They don't even think about the marriage. They don't think about what's to follow. They think about just that events and of that wedding day, and they put all their energy into that wedding day, forgetting that there's something that's going to come later called a marriage. He says that the focus needs to be on what's to come. Because when I focus on what's to come, it puts everything else in priority back here. I better be loving the brethren, because that is what God is going to have me doing for eternity. Because that's permanent. It never fails. God designed love to never fail, to be permanent. And if you think about the charismatic movement today, and you think about what Paul is saying to them here, if Paul's teaching the Corinthians in this church who had the real New Testament gifts functioning in their church, and he's rebuking them for their preoccupation with these real gifts, what kind of rebuke do you think he would give to believers today in the charismatic movement who are preoccupied with pseudo gifts, thinking those are so important? Thinking that those are what really, really matters. What do you think Paul would have to say to them if this is what he has to say to the Corinthians? They practice these gifts that are only similar in name only, but they're not real gifts of languages. They're not real gifts of healing. They're not real gifts of miracles. Here's the syllogy, and I'll close with this, of the biblical view of sign gifts. Somebody wrote this, I thought this was good. Christians are heavenly minded people. Set your mind on things above. Christians are heavenly minded. Second, sign gifts have no place in the heavenly age. Therefore, Christians are not to be preoccupied with sign gifts. That's the syllogy. That's the message. And that's what Paul would say. Pursue love. That's how he starts chapter 14. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I thank you, God, for the tremendous truths of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. There is certainly more in this chapter than any of us ever realized, and we started a couple months ago looking at this and realizing, God, that there is so much that be said on this incredible subject that we not even begun to get our minds around. We're so thankful to you, Father, that you have helped us in unpacking these things as we've gathered together here on Sunday mornings. And I pray, Father, that we would be a church that is characterized by love for one another. That we'd be a church that when we think of our reputation to the world, they would think that is a place where people love each other. Genuinely love each other. They're people from all different backgrounds and all different walks of life, but they love each other. They love each other because they were first loved by God, and they love God and love one another. I just pray, God, that we would stand out. I pray that this would not have been a futile exercise and just some build up knowledge based in my own mind or something, but really, Father, that we would be convicted of how we love and how we prioritize love and thinking about loving others, loving other believers, loving even our enemies. I just really pray, God, that we would see the importance of that in a new way. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.